Well, I did want to kick off the sermon today by just jumping right into the Bible and turning back into kind of a somewhat unusual account that's found in Joshua chapter 6 and 7. You can turn back there. It's a story of a man named Achan and a sin that he committed that caused grave harm to himself, certainly, but also his whole family and even the entire nation of Israel. In what was kind of a fragile period at the start of the conquest. And let's turn back there to Joshua chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 17. But as you're turning back there, I wanted to start in verse 1 just to pick up a little bit of context as to what was happening. So I'll start in Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war, and you shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days.'" Now, you remember the story here. This was at the very beginning of when Joshua was leading this fledgling nation into the promised land, where, at God's direction, they were to go in and conquer the nations and take possession of the land. And they were to do it in very specific ways with God's implicit instructions to make it very clear that it was God himself that was fighting on their behalf. Even here in Jericho, they weren't to take the city by some sort of cunning military strategy or anything like that, but rather they were to march around and blast it with music from a trumpet. It was highly unusual, but it was certainly to God's designs. Now let's notice what else God said, this time verse 17 in Joshua 6, verse 17. It says, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." Verse 18. "And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." Now again, we know the rest of the story. The Israelites, they march around Jericho, they blow on the trumpets, the walls fall out, they destroy the city, and they move on. Now everything's going to plan. Everything's going pretty great. The nation's feeling pretty good about itself and its prospects. They gather a smaller force for the next city because it's a smaller one, and they kind of want to keep this conquering momentum going. But there's a problem. They fight the next city, and they lose. And Joshua is devastated, obviously, and he asks God, he said, what's the deal here? Why did this happen? Now, I want to pick up the story again in Joshua chapter 7, and in verse 1, Joshua 7, in verse 1, it says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of these individuals of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so that the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." Let's drop down to verse 10 here. "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff.'" Now Joshua and the leaders, they go through a series of steps to try to narrow it down, and they eventually figure out that it's Achan, and they go up to him and they go to deal with him. Let's drop down to verse 21. Still in Joshua 7, verse 21. It says, "When I," and this is Achan's confession here, "when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to his tent. And there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, and they brought him to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and they laid them out before the Lord. And then Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold. Notice this even. His sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, even his sheep and his tent and all that he had, and brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Now, whoa! When I read this section of scripture, it feels like something that just escalated very quickly here. Now, Achan was guilty. There's no doubt about that. He admitted as much when he was under pressure. And he did something that he was not supposed to do. He stole, plain and simple. But the penalty was not just the return of the stolen goods, but rather his very death. And moreover, the death of his whole family. Even his sheep, his donkeys, even his tent were fully destroyed here. Now, what is happening here? What is it about this action of stealing that is so important that God made such a definitive stance right here for everyone to see and learn about? Why was this so harshly dealt with? And more importantly, how does this play into our lives today? Well, as you might have already pieced together, today we are going to cover the eighth commandment and discuss stealing. Now, like all commandments, it's unique and interesting in its own way. And like all other commandments, it has a lot of nuances that maybe even might not be readily obvious from the outset. But even so, I have to admit to you today that early on, when I was first approaching this topic, I had one reoccurring thought, and that was, why is this a commandment? Like, I get it. Like, stealing is a bad thing. I understand that. We don't want people to steal our stuff. It can't be good for our character if we're stealing other people's stuff. Like, we know that, of course. But isn't this kind of already covered? I mean, do we need a whole commandment on this principle? Is it that big of an issue that it needs to be part of the big 10, so to speak? And what about the 10th commandment? I mean, doesn't that seem to already cover stealing? I mean, after all, if you aren't coveting, would you even be tempted to steal? Can you steal without coveting? So to put it plainly, why is this commandment here? Now, to be clear, generally speaking, this commandment is not all that controversial. Several polls and study that have been conducted over the years show that people, religious or not, still think that this commandment is a good idea. One poll by the Deseret News, which is run by the Mormon Church, found that just about everyone agreed that this was a solid principle to follow. Again, regardless of your religious views. Out of all of the commandments, it ranked second. Murder was number one. It ranked second with 94% of the survey respondents saying that they agreed with it in principle. But, as they say, the devil is in the details. Pretty much 100% of people don't want their stuff stolen. That much is clear. But it starts to get a little bit nebulous when specifics are raised. For example, that number from 94% takes a dip down to the 80% when they start talking about cheating on taxes. That number takes a nosedive when they start talking about intangible things like copyright and digital assets. But again, is that all that God is trying to teach us? Just don't sneak over and steal your neighbor's lawnmower? Can this commandment have a deeper meaning to it? Because surely all of us are way beyond this commandment because we don't want to go rob a 7-Eleven on our way home, right? Well, let's jump in and let's investigate this commandment in more detail. And I hope that we'll find out that it is very much a multi-layered commandment, just like all the others. And it has applicability when it was written, of course, and it will continue to be relevant in our lives today, and moreover, for all eternity, even when we're spirit beings. Now, to cover this commandment, I want to break it down into three buckets, each corresponding to a time frame. The first bucket I want to cover is that what this commandment meant when it was actually written. It was a cornerstone commandment for the civil nation of Israel, and it formed one of the pillars in how the administration of that nation was to be run. Secondly, we'll cover this commandment in our lives today. Jesus Christ did refer to this commandment in his teachings, and he reinforced the fact that it is still very much relevant and required today. And then lastly, we'll talk about the principle behind this commandment that will continue long past physical humans and physical things and into the kingdom forever. So, should we jump right in? Let's start with number one, stealing in the nation of Israel. Focus number one, stealing in the nation of Israel. Now, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15 is our commandment. You can turn back there, but you better be quick because it's one of the shortest verses in the Bible. Not the shortest, but it's right up there. Exodus chapter 20, verse 15 says, "You shall not steal." Now, there's a companion scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 5 that is the same, as in literally the exact same. And it couldn't be any simpler. In the Hebrew, it's just two words, not steal. But one of the first things that you'll notice as we start to dive into this commandment is that although the restriction is simple and plain, we get a whole host of clarifications and additional rules and regulations around this commandment. So much so that this is one of the most thoroughly illustrated commandments that was given. And what I mean by that is that God lays out example after example of specific situations. Like if someone does X, then this should happen. If someone does Y, then this should happen. God definitely did not say just don't steal and then leave it up to the administrators of the civil government to figure out the rest of the details. Very specific instructions were given throughout the Torah. So much so that it can be a little tempting to just skim over them and not see that they are unified with an underlying theme. Now, I want to turn back to Exodus chapter 22. This is a big section of what I mean here. Now, there are plenty of other sections like this in other books of the Bible, but this example is quite extensive. Exodus 22, and we'll start in verse 1, Exodus 22. It says, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it," meaning he no longer has possession of it, he ate it or whatever, "he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep." Let's drop down to verse 4. "If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand," meaning they still have it, they haven't eaten it or they haven't sold it, "whether it is ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and catches in the thorns, so that stacked grain, standing grain, or a field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution." So lots and lots of what we might call case law here, specific examples. But the underlying theme, though, is one of restitution. Now that is a common element throughout God's civil law. And since our modern judicial system is mostly punitive-based, sometimes we kind of have to readjust our thinking when dealing with these commandments. For example, it's not punitive. We're not to go out, find the individual, and chop off his hand. That's punitive. But rather, you make the victim be restored, and you grant them additional compensation. Now, if you take something, if a thief takes it, but he can still return it, then that restitution is double. If he takes something and he uses it by selling it, by eating it, whatever, then it's 400 or 500% restitution. And it's important to note that this restitution was not conditional, which again, maybe that might surprise you. Whereas many people surveyed would say that it's wrong to steal generally, many people would give exceptions to some edge cases, like people who steal to prevent starving. Well, hold your place here in Exodus 22, but I want to flip over to Proverbs chapter 6 and read verses 30 and 31. Proverbs 6, verse 30 and 31. Proverbs 6, starting in verse 30. It says, "People, do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving." Well, of course, we shouldn't despise that person. We should have compassion and mercy, right? Verse 31. "Yet, when he is found, he must restore sevenfold." Now, how can he? He's starving in this case. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Now, this is repeated in other parts of the Bible, and it's one of the very few conditions that God allowed for other Israelites to enter into an indentured servitude relationship, and that was to provide restitution in cases where they could not otherwise repay. Now, I want to go back to our place in Exodus chapter 22, because I want to continue on, and I really want to drill down on this point about restitution. Exodus chapter 22, we'll pick it up in verse 7. It says, "If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it's stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whoever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor." Verse 10, "If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, or a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or is driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. But if, in fact, it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. And if it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good on what was torn. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. If the owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for his hire." Again, condition after condition, situation after situation, but all with the same underlying theme. If you were the cause, either directly, as in you stole it, or indirectly, as in it was within your responsibility, you had to make restitution. Now, one other example, you don't have to turn there, but one chapter earlier in Exodus 21 is an example of stealing where restitution cannot take place. A very rare example. Exodus 21, verse 16, it says, "He who kidnaps a man," in Hebrew, that is literally steal man. "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." Now, there are about 36 capital offenses in the Bible, depending on how you count them, and they're mostly grouped into just two or three broad categories. It's mostly around worship practices or sexual deviancy. But here's one where restitution cannot take place. Now, the kidnapper might be able to go and physically retrieve that person, or maybe he hasn't even sold them yet, so they can just get the person right back. But in those cases, that's not restitution. You can never restore what is taken from a person. And as a result, the kidnapper had to pay dearly. Now, Achan, in our example earlier, stole from God, and that caused the entire nation to sin. And God, in that case, determined that there was no restitution for that case either. in the civil structure of the nation of Israel, when this commandment was written down into stone, God was careful to enumerate a very important principle through the eighth commandment. Some things are yours, and therefore you had stewardship of them, and some things are not. And if you go outside your bounds, then you must not only repay, but provide restitution to make the victim whole. Now, that's how the commandment worked within the civil system, but what about today? That brings us to our second focus, stealing and us. Stealing and us. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus Christ re-emphasized several commandments, and it showed that they are still very much relevant for us today. You can just jot down Matthew 19, but it's in the example where the rich man came to Christ and he asked him, he said, you know, what do we have to do to earn eternal life? What are the requirements? And Christ, as you remember, he said, if you want to enter into eternal life, you have to keep the commandments. And then he lists murdering, adultery, false witnesses, and others. And of course, in that group of required behaviors was following the eighth commandment against stealing. They're still very much relevant today as they were thousands of years ago. And Paul in Titus chapter 2 says something similar. I want to turn back there. Paul, or Titus chapter 2, written by Paul, but Titus chapter 2. And again, it's still in that same context of talking about what we, as Christians, should be striving to do. These are baseline characteristics that are demonstrations of godly character. Titus chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 6. Titus 2, verse 6. It says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Verse 9, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their masters, as well as pleasing in all things, not answering back, get this, not pilfering. That's our same word as in our commandment, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. There are other examples where the eighth commandment is reinforced. Employers aren't to hold back money owed to their employees. Those that borrow are supposed to pay back what was borrowed, etc., etc. All examples of physically stealing property or money, taking or withholding something that is not ours. Now, those could be very serious, but nowadays it could include something as silly as cheese. According to the findings of the UK Center for Retail Research, which surveyed over 1,000 retailers representing more than 250,000 retail locations, cheese was the most commonly stolen element. Several other items were at the top of the list, baby food, cosmetics, electronics, all those. But cheese takes the first spot. I know. So much so that by one estimate, 4% of all cheese produced in a given year ends up being stolen. Now, as a big fan of cheese, I find that extremely disturbing. But obviously, stealing goes beyond literally taking a physical good from someone else. There are other ways to take something that does not belong to you. Now, I want to notice an example in Luke chapter 19 and an observation that Jesus Christ made in verses 45 and 46. That's Luke chapter 19, verses 45 and 46. Luke 19, 45. Says, then he, that's Jesus Christ here, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. Verse 46, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, Jesus Christ was very fired up about this. And in the next couple of verses, we see that this is one of the events that turned the rulers against them, against Jesus, when they started to plot to destroy him. But what was happening here? Were these vendors holding people up and taking their money by force? Well, no, I don't think so. But they were cheating, and they were taking advantage of the people, and they were stealing the sanctity of the temple itself. It was to be ordained to be a place of prayer and worship, and it was instead turned into something else by those people looking to make a quick buck. In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 35 and 36, you don't need to turn there, that points out that stealing can happen with dishonest business practices. If you are fraudulent or misleading in your measurements or your commitments or your dealing, then you are stealing from the other party. This is equally relevant for us today. Now, I do want to turn to two other scriptures, both showing examples of stealing in a way that is way deeper than just taking a possession from someone else. The first one is in 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Now, we don't have time to really dive into this sad story here, but it's of Absalom when he was usurping the throne from his father, King David. It's a terrible story, really. But to summarize, Absalom, he starts to plot and plan to take over the throne. And he puts himself in all these positions and situations where he can kind of worm his way into striking distance and have the people on his side. And I want to pick it up in verse 2 of chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 15, starting in verse 2. It says, "Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, 'What city are you from?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel.' Then Absalom would say, 'Look, your case is good and it's right, but there's just no deputy of the king to hear you.' Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has a suit or cause would come to me, then I would give them justice.'" He's like saying, like, "Oh, is that a new coat you have there?" I mean, he's like really buttering them up. But he's just doing that to get them on his side. He's just looking out for his own best interest. Clearly, he has ulterior motives. Verse 5. "And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand to take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment." Notice this. "So Absalom stole." That's our same word from our commandment here. "So Absalom stole the hearts and men of Israel." Now, he worked very hard and positioned himself very neatly to get something that was not his. He wanted the position and the authority of King David, so he plotted to go and get it. This was every bit of stealing, and it had nothing to do with goods or possessions at all. Finally, one other example in this section, Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. We're going to pick it up in verse 25 of Jeremiah chapter 23. We don't need a lot of context for this one because God very much sets the stage quickly on what's going on here. Jeremiah 23, starting in verse 25, says, "I have heard what the prophets had said, who prophesied lies in my name, saying, 'I have dreamed, I have dreamed.' How long will this be in the hearts of the prophets who prophesied lies? Indeed, they are prophets of deceit and of their own heart, who try to make my neighbor forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks into pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words. Everyone from his neighbor who steal my words. Now, this is not a condemnation that you want to receive from God. The prophets, by ignoring what God was truly saying, or by suggesting that God was saying something that he wasn't, was stealing his words. They had to make the jobs of true prophets like Jeremiah so much more difficult. But even more so, they damaged the nation of Israel over and over by leading them astray, by stealing what was God's and providing a substitute or counterfeit message instead. Stealing for us today is not just about physical goods or property, both tangible possessions that we can hold in our hands, or intangible goods that are online. But rather, it's in any form where we take something that is not legitimately ours. Something that was not committed to us or within our stewardship and take it as if it was. Now that is stealing in us today, but I want to kind of open the focal point even a little bit wider and take all eternity into consideration. Because that's focus number three. Focus number three is stealing in forever. Stealing in forever. The eighth commandment is no different in that you can go through all of the commandments and ponder about the underlying spiritual principle that God is trying to teach us. For example, the seventh commandment is a prohibition against adultery. And you might think, what's the underlying point about that? What is the spiritual principle that is going to live on forever? After all, there's going to be no marrying when we're spirit beings. So how is that a spiritual concept? But obviously, God is trying to teach us through this physical construct a spiritual principle of two becoming one and as a family relationship that lasts forever. But what about stealing? Certainly, God isn't worried about us trying to steal a planet or something as a spirit being. So again, what is the underlying principle that lives on forever, even after we are spirit beings? Well, I think one place we can start to look is back at a problem that happened before physical human beings ever even existed. And I want to look back at one of the original problems to ever pop up, and that's in Isaiah chapter 14. Now, as you recall, this chapter is dealing with the account of Lucifer falling and becoming Satan. It's in Isaiah chapter 14. And as you're turning back there, I'm just going to kind of reference the companion section of Scripture in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 13 and 14, that explain just how Lucifer had it before this series of events. Now, Ezekiel describes a being that had every precious stone as a covering, workmanship of timbrels and pipes prepared for the day of his creation. Perfect in all his ways, Ezekiel says. So I want to pick it up in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning! How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations! For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven.' But wait. That's not his. He does not have dominion over this. It does not belong to him and is not available to him, at least not by any legitimate means. 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit.' There were no sheep, no oxen involved in this case at all, no physical possessions of any kind. But clearly, it was still an attempt to take something that did not belong to him and take it for himself. Now, I've often wondered if this is one of the factors that God considered when he was designing the human experience. And God could have made humans in unlimited ways. Right? I mean, he could have made us without desires for possessions. He could have made our planet in some way where possessions were impractical. I mean, he could have done anything he wanted when he was designing our human experience. But God set up humans in our lives in this specific way. And he chose to create the human experience that was filled with both inequity and possessions, where most people will have opportunities to experience both plenty and need. And there will be times when we have more than enough, and we will have to decide what we do with the extra. And there will be times when we don't have enough, and we will have to decide how we respond. And we can look all around us and see Satan's influence, and he works very hard to make us fall into the same traps he did. To think that if something isn't ours, we should just go out and get it. And the world teaches us that if you want something, it's up to you to go and take it. By any means necessary sometimes, to lie, cheat, steal, whatever. It's winner take all, it's finders keepers. Now, conventional wisdom may tell you that if you have plenty, you should be less willing to take more. But real life experiences demonstrate that this is often not the case. There was a really interesting study from the University of Michigan about a decade ago that found some pretty crazy things. Their published study was called "Higher Social Class Predicts Increased Unethical Behavior." So I guess with a title like that, you can kind of maybe guess what the results were. And I want to quote a little bit from this study. This is one of my favorite studies. Quote, "Seven studies using experimental and naturalistic methods reveal that upper class individuals," now I'm going to pause here for a second. So when they're using upper class individuals, it's really kind of the Virginia, Maryland demographic, not rich people, but rather just upper middle class. It says, reveal that upper class individuals behave more unethically than lower class individuals. In studies 1 and 2, upper-class individuals were more likely to break the law while driving relative to lower-class individuals. In follow-up laboratory studies, upper-class individuals were more likely to exhibit unethical decision-making tendencies. That was study number 3. Take valued goods from others. That was study 4. Lie in a negotiation. That was study 5. Cheat to increase their chances of winning a prize. Study 6. And endorse unethical behavior at work. That was study 7. Then their lower class individuals. Mediator and moderated data demonstrate that upper class individuals' unethical tendencies are accounted for in part by their more favorable attitudes towards greed. Now, in one of the studies that they did, they invited participants to come in and win a chance to get a $50 gift card. And they had to sit in front of a computer, and it showed what they thought was a random dice roll. And anytime it was a 5 or 6, they got bonus points towards this prize. It was a $50 gift card. In reality, everyone's numbers were the exact same. And if you think about it, if you are an upper class individual, you would think that a $50 gift card would not be enough to make you want to cheat and kind of corrupt your morals. But if you were a lower class individual, $50 could make a difference. That is more meaningful in some cases. So what do you think happened here? Well, the study already pointed out that those that were in the upper class decided to cheat more often and record higher dice. In fact, 16% of that group cheated on this test in order to just have a higher chance at winning a gift card. Now, I doubt that any of us would be in that 16%, but it is tempting when we see something that we want, even when we have something that's already in our possession that shouldn't be. In Malachi chapter 3, probably the most famous section of scripture about the abuse of tithes and offerings, we see this very thing. In this case, it wasn't that they wanted something that someone else had, but they didn't want to relinquish something that wasn't theirs. I'm going to read it there in Malachi chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 7, Malachi 3 verse 7. It says, "Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return?" In other words, what are we doing that's so bad here? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In what way can we steal from God? How is that even possible? We can't fly up to heaven and take something behind his back when he's not watching. In what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You have kept something that was not yours. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the window of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. God points out how silly this was. They were hoarding a 10% when God wanted to pour out his blessings. And the net result was that they had less than what they could have had. But instead, they chose to steal from God. Now, as we start to wind down here, I want to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This chapter starts off talking about suing brethren, but then it kind of takes a turn when Paul redirects the focus, and he basically says, like, have you lost the big picture here? And then he makes a startling comment that I want to take notice of, especially with the thought that stealing might be some sort of minor crime or issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9, says, do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, yes, we know that, hopefully. But what unrighteousness? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Thievery, of all things, thievery, is a characteristic that will keep you out of the kingdom. When I was a young teen, I used to have some friends that would steal things from stores. It was nothing big, and I don't ever remember them doing it when I was with them, but it would be things like candy and trading cards or things like that. And even though I wasn't with them, it was no secret that they were doing it. And we had conversations about it several times. And I knew that at the end of the day, like, I had morals, that I would never, ever do anything like that. I would never stoop so low as to steal something that they did. But I also knew that if they took something that I wanted and were offering to give it to me for free, I would be more than happy to take it from them. My moral high hill was really just a tiny patch of dirt. I was able to feel good about myself because I wasn't the one that actually took it off the shelf, put it in my pocket, and walk out the store. If I was in ancient Israel, there was no way that I would jump a fence and steal my neighbor's sheep. No way I would do that. But would I have looked the other way if someone I knew did steal? Would I have looked all that hard for the rightful owner if someone else's sheep wandered off into my flock? Would I have always upheld the boundary of what is mine, and what is not mine is not? And even now, as this long since baptized, lifetime in the church, ruggedly handsome business owner, even now, am I ensuring that all my business dealings are accurate and truthful, that my timesheet is filled out right, that my taxes are correctly filed, that all my software is properly licensed? Ugh. That starts to rub a little closer to home, I think. I'm also guessing that God is focused on our character and our integrity. And I don't think he cares if it's oxen or it's copyrighted books, but rather, are we going outside of what is ours and taking something that is not? Now, in conclusion, I'd like you to turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to spend just a minute in this section. But the context of chapter 4 is about unity, and it's about using spiritual gifts. It's about putting on the new person, etc. all of these kind of spiritually difficult concepts, way beyond principles of just not stealing. But I want to notice a thought in verse 28 that Paul has, that he really hammers home this next level thinking about the eighth commandment. That's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Ephesians 4, verse 28. It says, "Let him who stole steal no longer." Well, okay, that's our commandment, right? "But rather, let him labor, working with his hands what is good." Now, why? Why would he do this versus stealing? That he may have something to give others who have need. Now, God does not solidify a core principle just for the fun of it. It's not that he thinks this is just some sort of minor issue. He only does so to reinforce an aspect of his spiritual character through our physical experiences. His commandments are not pet peeves. They are not guidelines just for having a happy physical life. These principles are such that we are to incorporate into our very being because they are important spiritual concepts for all eternity. It's not just that we are to stop stealing, hopefully that much is clear, but even that mindset is contrary to what God wants of us. Paul says, why would you even be in that frame of mind? How could you be in this frame of mind if our focus is on working hard so that we can share with others, not take from others? God made it very clear from the beginning, your sheep are yours. Your neighbor's sheep are not. It doesn't matter how badly you want them. You cannot just go and get them. You can't steal them. You can't lie to get them. You can't covet them. You can't murder to get them. What's yours is yours, and what is theirs is not. R. Aiken, back at the start of our message, he lost sight of that. He saw something shiny and something wonderful, and he took it. He stole from God, and he paid a very dear price as a result. Now, if we let that similar mindset enter into our thought process, then it doesn't matter if we have everything. If we have flocks as far as the eye can see, gold up to the sky, or even if we have precious stones as our covering, workmanship that was prepared for us, even if we have it all, it will never be enough. And it will feed that desire to grab hold of the things that are not ours. The eighth commandment is so much more than just a checklist for something as silly as the ownership of possessions. But rather, it's a principle that guides our spiritual character down to the core, both now and for all eternity.